We continue our series of studies this morning in the Lord's Prayer, and it would be helpful to have your Bibles opened at Matthew chapter 6. And we've been seeing that the Lord's Prayer is not just, as it were, an outline for prayer which covers the principal areas about which we should be praying, but it is also a pattern for living, for Christian living, of which this prayer is an expression. And as you will remember, that prayer starts by focusing our attention on the fact that our prayers are addressed not to some remote, distant, isolated deity, not to someone who is cut off from the hard realities of pounds, shillings and pence, not from someone who hasn't entered into our human experience. But our prayers are addressed to a Father in heaven who loves and who cares and who continually stretches out his hand to guide us and to lead us through life and, as we shall see today, to provide for our practical needs as his children. The psalmist summed it up so beautifully when he said, "Just as you earthly fathers pity and care for your children, in the same way God cares and pities you." If you are burdened for your child and for its needs, how much more, how infinitely more is God concerned for us? Then from that starting point, Jesus directs our prayers and our attention to the Father's glory, to the establishment of the Father's kingdom, and the carrying out of his Father's will. And then and only then does he turn us to the praying for our own practical needs, which begins there in verse 11 with the phrase that we're going to be looking at this morning: "Give us this day our daily bread." There are three things that I want us to look at about this petition. The first is the need for us to see it from the perspective of the first three petitions, to see where it comes in the prayer and why. Secondly, the need for us to recognize that it is a practical petition. It's bread that we're asking for. And then thirdly, the need to learn that what we are praying for is a daily provision. First of all, then, the need for us to see this request from the perspective of the first three petitions in the Lord's Prayer. And I'm sure that you have noticed, particularly if you have one of the more modern translations of the Scripture, that the prayer is laid out in six petitions, where the first three are concerned with God and his glory, his kingdom and his will, and the second three are concerned with the practical issues that affect our living as Christians: the need for bread, the need for forgiveness, and the need for deliverance from evil in the conflict with evil powers. Now, the very sequence of this prayer and the order of the petitions presents us with a great principle which must undergird our Christian lives. It's fundamental to our understanding of what prayer is all about. It's fundamental to our understanding of what the Christian life is all about that we get this in perspective. I suppose as much as maybe 90% of our waking time is taken up with earning and caring about our daily bread. We live in a material world. We are material beings. We need material things in order to live as physical beings. And we cannot escape thinking about material needs and the needs of our family and the needs of our friends. And Jesus taught us to pray for those practical needs. And that's the evidence that it's not wrong to pray and to expect that God will meet our needs as a loving Heavenly Father. But you see, it is all too easy and it is all too possible to find that our practical needs and our perception of what our needs are, our understanding of what we think are our basic needs, become colored by the godless standards of the world around about us. We're bombarded the insistent voice that shouts at us from the TV, the writing that stares at us from every advertising hoarding,
of a world that doesn't care about meeting our needs. Don't make any mistake about it. The manufacturers are not concerned to meet the basic fundamental needs that you have in any area of your life. But the world is committed to stirring up our whims and our fancies until they begin to appear to us to become needs. Now, one of the evidences of that is that you go into a different land, a different culture, a different continent, and you'll discover there that people have a totally different concept of what needs are. You go into a village where there is no electricity and no water and no supermarket. Their concept of needs is very different from yours and mine, as we walk in and out of the great superstores here in the West. And so much of what we think are our needs, or think that we ought to have nothing to do at all with what God sees as our fundamental needs. It has more to do with the pressure of the world in which you and I find ourselves living. And therefore, this great fundamental principle of Christian living that's embodied in this prayer is that before we come to praying about the practical issue of our needs before our loving Heavenly Father, and even before we begin to pray about the needs of others, we have to focus our thinking and have our thinking focused by an understanding of the concern that we ought to have for the glory of God, for an understanding of the establishment of His kingdom, and for an implementation of His will in His lives. And these three should so mold and shape and give our perspective to the way in which we pray about our practical issues of daily living, that we truly understand before God what our practical needs are. If you like, these three are like a lens, and we look through that lens in order to examine and to understand both for ourselves and for other people what it is that we ought to be praying for to God our Father in heaven. That lens, or that magnifying glass, in one sense focuses light on the needs that we imagine that we have. And in another sense, that magnifying glass will enlarge the details of those needs and expose them to the greater issues of God's kingdom, His will, and His glory. You know, in James chapter 4, he deals with one of the questions that must have come up in the minds of the people that he was writing to, because they were wondering why they didn't have certain things, certain material things. And in James 4, he says, you want something, but you don't get it. Then he goes on from that and he says, you don't have it because you don't ask God. And then he takes another leap in his logic and he says, when you ask, you don't receive. Ah, why? Because you ask with wrong motives. And you ask that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. In other words, because they had not focused their prayers in the context of God's glory, His kingdom, and His will, they were praying for the wrong kind of thing. Once you bring those things under the inspection that these first three petitions give to us, then you see them in the light that God sees them. Then you understand them in the context of that which the Heavenly Father is pleased to provide. And he goes on, says James in chapter 4, the antidote to that kind of praying is, come near to God. Humble yourselves before God. Submit to God. Let God and His glory, His kingdom and His will so fill your horizons and your understandings that your motives and your understanding in praying are molded by that. I think surely there is something of that in what Jesus said when He said that when you pray, you are to pray in My name. The name stands for the character. And therefore, to pray in the name of Jesus is to pray in accordance with His character, with those things that Jesus would have prayed for. And He was the one who came not to be served, but to serve. He was the one who humbled Himself and took upon Himself the form of a servant. He was the one who was more concerned for others than He was for Himself. He was the one who laid down His life in His compassion for the sheep. We pray in accordance with His character, in line with His interests, and for His concerns. Then we pray in His name, and He hears us, and He answers.
As I was thinking about that, I reached down into my filing cabinet at the side of my desk and pulled out a passport. It happened to be Graham's, issued in the Kuala Lumpur consulate in Malaysia. But I noticed that it was true in all the passports that were there in the drawer. If you open the front page of your passport, and I presume it's the same if you got it in this country, it says this, Her Britannic Majesty's Principal Secretary of State. Sounds marvelous. Requests and requires, beautiful English, in the name of Her Majesty, all those whom it may concern to allow the bearer to pass freely. In the name of Her Majesty. Now, our passports were issued in Kuala Lumpur and Jakarta. They were issued by an ambassador in the name of Her Britannic Majesty. Now, the ambassadors were there as representatives of the Queen of the United Kingdom. The concern of the ambassador was for the glory and honor and the reputation of the Queen and her country. He was concerned to represent his country and to be involved for his country. And he was diligent in the carrying out of the will of Her Majesty as formulated by her ministers of state who sit in government in Westminster. And he does all that, and if he does all that, he has the right, both by office and by practice, to speak and to act in the name of Her Britannic Majesty. And he does so with her authority. Now, you and I are ambassadors for Christ. And you and I are a priesthood. We have access into His presence as the priests of old had, to bring our prayers before Him. And we can have authority in prayer, both by office, as it were, and by practice, if we recognize that it is God's will, God's glory, and God's kingdom that set upon us the practical boundaries of those petitions that we bear before Him. And that's why we need to see this first practical petition for bread from the perspective of the first three petitions. The second thing I want us to see is that we need to recognize that it is a practical petition. It is practical. You know, in some ways, I think this petition is surprising. You might not have expected to find it here at all. Here's our Lord teaching us to pray about the glory of God, teaching us to pray for the establishment of God's kingdom, teaching us to pray for the implementation of God's will down here on earth. Lofty spiritual concepts. And then suddenly, we find ourselves sat down at the kitchen table talking about bread. Common or garden bread. Now, you know, I think again that there is a significance here, even in the order in which He gave us these practical petitions. They're very comprehensive. The first one is, give us this day our daily bread, concerned with our basic physical needs for living, our physical well-being. And I take that to mean, even as Jesus expounded it in verse 25 that we read together and following, I take it to mean all that is needed for our physical well-being. A place to live in, clothes to wear, money to buy what we need to live, or a job to earn the money that we need, food to eat. These are basic fundamental aspects of the bread that we need day by day. Then secondly, he goes on with the prayer request, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And there I think he's praying about the basic need we all have to know that we are forgiven, to be freed from a sense of guilt, and the basic need that you and I have also to be able to forgive other people so that bitterness doesn't build up and rot away in our hearts. To know a wholeness of mind and soul by knowing that we are forgiven and cleansed
and being able to let go the offenses that others have toward us. And then thirdly, he turns to that request, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. A recognition that we wage a spiritual warfare in which deliverance is vital for our spiritual well-being. In other words, these three practical petitions, in a sense, cover the whole of our life, our physical, our mental, and our spiritual well-being. But what I find interesting and I think significant is the fact that first and foremost, Jesus goes to that practical issue, that physical issue, when he says, "Give us this day our daily bread." I say I think it's surprising again because I think, and you might have thought too, that he might have reversed the order and started with the spiritual and talked about the mental and then last of all brought us to focus on the physical. Perhaps if some brave soul in a Bible study had even dared to stand up in honesty and say that he thought that our physical needs were important, he might have incurred the accusation that he was being unspiritual. But no, Jesus goes right to this practical issue of our physical well-being because he himself assumed mortal flesh, human flesh. And he does so surely because as the Creator, he knows that we need bread. He knows our frame. He's a father who knows what his child needs. He knows what we're made of. He knows what we need to live. He knows that it takes such a major part of our conscious life. And so he starts right there with that bread. And then as there is a sound body needing a sound mind, he turns to the issue of forgiveness. And then as we go on in the Christian life in a sense of well-being, we know what it is to come into spiritual conflict. There is the order in which he lays it out. Provision, forgiveness, deliverance. But he starts at a very practical point, in a very realistic way. I remember as a young missionary, going to our field conference. It used to be annual, but because of the political contingencies, it was put off for a year or two. And one of the items on the program was to be spiritual depression. And the speaker was to be none other than Dr. Rupert Clark. Well, Dr. Clark, an outstanding man, a godly surgeon who had been a doctor in China with the China Inland Mission, a man who had been captured by the communists and had known what it was to suffer, the last of the China Inland Missionaries to escape from China when the bamboo curtain of Mao Zedong came down across that land. And he was the one, a godly man, who was going to speak to us on spiritual depression. And I think we all came there equipped with our Bibles, wanting to know what's the answer to spiritual depression. Dr. Clark was one of those refreshing people that when he prayed or when he spoke, you really, in one way, could hardly tell the difference. Do you know what I mean? One minute he would be speaking, another minute you would find he was speaking to God. There was an honesty and an openness about him. And he started off with these words, 99%, he said, of spiritual depression is in the blood. Now, I don't think any of us young missionaries had really thought that that was probably right. Perhaps as you get a bit older, you begin to understand what he means. And he went on. He didn't start talking about sin immediately. He talked about problems of tiredness. And he said, well, what time do you go to bed? And what time do you get up in the morning? Think about it, man. Are you burning the candle at both ends? How can you be spiritually on top if you're not getting your sleep at nights? How much time do you take off for recreation? What hobbies occupy your time? How do you eat? Do you eat up your greens like Mummy said you should? Do you take care to have a balanced diet? Do you eat fresh fruit and green vegetables? And he said, maybe you've just had an attack of flu or dengue or malaria or dysentery, some of which we seem to be spared in this
land of ours.
And he said, it's in the blood, depression. The chemicals are there. And the evil one comes to you and he points to you and he says, it's because you're wrong before God. Or is it the problem of inadequate facilities, equipment, problems of isolation and loneliness? 99% of spiritual depression is in the blood. Now, before you accuse me of being a heretic, I think you should get hold of Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on spiritual depression. There are other aspects. But there is this practical facet that sometimes, in our uncommon common sense, we forget. Perhaps we need a corrective. Do you remember Elijah? Majestic victory, how God used that man on Mount Carmel. How he stood alone against all the false prophets of his day. How God answered that man's prayer by fire. Should not Elijah have been spiritually elated? In the strength of the Lord, he tucks up his jacket into his trousers and he runs all the way down to Jezreel in front of Ahab's chariot. And then he goes off to Beersheba. And he hears that Jezebel's out to kill him, and the Bible says Elijah was afraid. And he runs off to Beersheba and he sits down after a day's journey under what the old translations used to call the juniper tree. I think the new one is the broom tree. And there, when he sits there, what does he do? Does he thank God for the marvelous victory? He prays, Lord, I've had enough. Take my life away. Depression. And what did the Lord do? Did he give him a nice little verse from the scripture to solve his problem? Elijah falls asleep, and at once an angel touched him and said, what? Get up and eat. Get up and eat. And he looked around, and there by his head, what had the Lord provided? A cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came to him a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and he ate and he drank, strengthened by that food. And he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there God spoke to him. God knew that Elijah was worn out and that he had practical needs. It's hard to be spiritually victorious and on top when you're physically tired and in need. I don't know whether you've experienced this when you've been in hospital. How hard it is sometimes in hospital to pray when you're feeling unwell, when you're really out of sorts, and how quickly the evil one will come to you with every kind of suggestion that in some way you're sinning against the Lord. That's why it's so valuable when you go to visit someone in hospital to pray with them. To stand with them and to do that which they may be finding hard at that time. It's hard to sing praise God from whom all blessings flow when your stomach's empty. And it's so much easier to say God bless your brother when your bank balance happens to have four numbers before the digital point and all of them in the black. And James warned us about that. It's a false kind of spirituality that ignores the physical need. Suppose a brother or sister, he says, is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says, go, I wish you well, keep warm and be fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it, he says? And if you and I are to be concerned, as we are, with the material needs as we see them in our brothers and sisters, here and around the world, as an evidence of God-given faith, how much more can you and I trust God to provide all that we need for our physical needs?
Jesus himself assumed our human flesh, experienced that need for daily bread. And he wants us to pray so as to transform this area which can so often become an area of fretful care and anxiety. He wants us to transform it from that to an area of trust and dependence on a loving Heavenly Father's provision. You see, when it comes to our daily bread and our daily wage, it's terribly true, is it not, that we're very tied to the human sources of those funds, whether they be our customers or our employers. But the prayer that Jesus would have us pray is to lift us above that understanding. Not to ignore it, but to lift us above it and to recognize that the ultimate provider of all is God. And to see that it's God and God alone who ultimately will provide. And that's why he ends up there in that chapter by saying, I tell you, do not worry about your life. Don't worry about what you eat and what you drink. That's the kind of thing that the pagan world around about us spends all its time doing, running about ceaselessly. Now, don't you let that be your major preoccupation, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So we need to set this petition in the context of its first three petitions. We need to recognize that it is a practical petition, meant to meet our practical needs. Then lastly, we need to see that we are praying for a daily provision. Do you remember the words of the rich man whom Jesus described as a fool? Do you remember the words he spoke on the night that he died? You have plenty of goods laid up for many years. That's what he said. God said he was a fool. I think it's because God knows that that is precisely the sort of thing every single one of us would just love to be able to say, I've got it all sorted out. It's the sort of thing that I believe you and I would just love to be able to pray, Lord, give us plenty of good things laid up for many years. Is that not true? If you were an Indonesian congregation, you would say back, Ngeh. You wouldn't just sit there. It is true, isn't it? Let's be honest. Who amongst us doesn't want that sense of security of earthly goods? Of course we do. But Jesus also knows that the kind of life that has that as a basic philosophy is a life that can be fraught with anxious care. And he would have us free from that anxious care. He wants his children to be free. He wants his children to know that they can trust their Father. That they don't have to have it all sussed out for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. He wants them to know that liberation of living a day at a time. Don't worry, he says, about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry itself one day at a time. And surely the point is God has the bread. God knows we need the bread. And he tells us how we're to pray for it. It's not going to run out. I'm not going to stop supplying it when you're 65. You learn to live one day at a time. But don't ask for more than your daily bread. A Swiss minister during the war said, God has the same difficulty with us that some governments have with their people. And those of you who went through the war will know what he meant. The government would know that there was enough food for everybody, but people would not believe the government, and therefore fear and panic would break out, not trust. And when that happens, people start to hoard food, driven by this sense of panic and anxiety.
And many people would store 3 times as much as they needed, or 10 times as much as they needed, until finally there really were shortages. And panic. And so the government had to issue ration books. And when they began to ration the food on a week-by-week and day-by-day basis, then there was enough to go around. And this preacher said that some Christians also panic and seek to provide for 10 years ahead, for 50 years ahead. Some of them, he says, it even appears are preparing for 200 years ahead, long after their teeth will have stopped chewing the bread. You see, such fear, such lack of trust in that one to whom we come, our Father in heaven, turns a life of faith and freedom to which he has called us into a life of fretting and bondage to material things. God had to teach that to Israel in the wilderness. He said, I'm going to give you a daily supply of manna. But I don't want you to take more than one day's supply. And what happened? The people did. They failed to trust. And what happened when they did? The next day when they went to the larder, or whatever it was they went to in the tent, the stuff was smelling and it was crawling alive with maggots. Well, maybe some of us haven't got many maggots in our bank balance. But you see the point. And God then said to Moses, you're to take a pot of it, you're to take some of that manna, and it's to be put there as a testimony. And you know from Hebrews that there was a golden pot of manna in the ark of God. So that when people came to the place of communion and prayer with God, when they came before the symbol of his presence, there they had a constant reminder of his provision for their daily needs. God is not asking you or me to calculate how much bread do I need to last me until I die. God is asking you to trust him to supply all that you need according to his riches in Christ Jesus on a day-by-day basis. In a beautiful passage in Isaiah 46, where the prophet compares the helplessness and the hopelessness of the idols of this world, the Lord says, I have carried you since your birth, even to your old age and gray hairs. I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. And in that passage, you've got the nations of the world carrying their idols on their shoulders. And God says, no, that's not the picture. I'm the one that carries you. For underneath are the everlasting arms. So this petition means that we need to see our practical needs in the light of God's purposes. It means that God intends to meet our practical needs, and we should never doubt it. And it means that God intends to meet our practical needs on a day-by-day basis. It's a practical petition. But it has a spiritual parallel. For it's also true in the context of the spiritual bread that God gives to us. How often we would love to have all the spiritual answers to life's problems signed and sealed and delivered to us in one package. God doesn't work like that. How we would long to be able to have all the answers to life's questions. God doesn't work like that. How you and I would love to have, would we not, an ordnance survey map of the way in which we're going to go. How many young people long for that sense of direction? God doesn't work like that. It's daily bread and daily light. What is it the psalmist said? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. You know, you think of that in terms of torches in this country, don't you? They didn't have torches in those days, at least not the sort that you switch on and it shines a narrow pencil beam down the road. They had lamps. And many a night in Java when I have gone out to the rice fields and across to some village. And we had no torches. All we had was a stick of bamboo hollowed out down to the bottom. And in that bamboo there was kerosene, paraffin. And stuffed into the top of that bamboo was a rag. And you set light to that rag. And you know, the light that that torch gave, that lamp gave, was an entirely different kind of light from the light you get from a headlamp. It didn't shine way, way out into the distance to show you the far-off trees. It spread a yellow glow in a circle just where you were. I don't understand the physics of it, but it was as if the light crept out of the burning kerosene, and it just painted all the land where you were walking. Some of you from the east may know what I mean. It put light just where you were. And as long as you walked with that torch, far better than an electric light, then you didn't stumble. Some nights there was starlight over the rice fields. Some nights the moon was shining. You could see where you were going. But many a night it was pitch black and the clouds were there. And you depended upon that burning torch. Now I think that's the kind of lamp the psalmist was speaking about. Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. Just a few yards. If you looked at the darkness, you slipped up in the mud and you ended up in the rice field. But if you kept your eyes on that light for the immediate, you walked secure. Helmut Thielicker says, "The word of God is not a searchlight that will bathe in light the coming months or years so that we may see a straight road ahead of us. No, it is only a lamp to our feet. And we walk like children in the dark because we hold fast to His hand. And we can entrust this present day to the Lord because the future and the last day belong to Him." We'll sing together 368. "Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who from our mother's arms hath blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today." 368.